The compassion doesn't stop with Jesus Christ. Part of the story of the book of Acts, which picks up what happens on earth when Christ returns to heaven. Part of the story is actually the compassion of which we've just been singing, the boundless love, the fathomless grace, the compassion of God continues to be poured out through his Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. In a few weeks' time, the church worldwide will mark the day of Pentecost, a day that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, and it's right that our minds are given to it as we work through this book. I'm going to take the whole chapter in three steps. It's a long section, and unless your mind is remarkably sharp, you may have dropped concentration as some of that was being read. So we'll look over the long passage and then draw out some lessons, three lessons hopefully, if time is on our side. The first step is this. The first 13 verses opens up for us a record of the experience of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. It's called Pentecost not because of this one day, but it's a festival in Jewish calendar which marks the end of the barley harvest. 50 days after the Passover, which marks the rescue of God's people from Egypt as slaves rescued out, 50 days after that event, God gave his law to the people in Sinai. And so Pentecost had this double significance. One was the thanksgiving to God for the end of the barley harvest. God had been good to the people, and they gave thanks to him for what he had given. But also as a trigger to look back many, many years ago when God gave the law, made this rescued people his people by giving him his law. And so the festival of Pentecost was a significant day, one of the great three feasts in the Jewish calendar. And so on this day, just a month or so after Christ died and rose again, 10 days after he ascends, this is what is recorded for us. This is the experience of the day of Pentecost. Firstly, and this is the experience of the waiting disciples. That's the first four verses. They were told by Jesus, remain in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will come. And the second part of chapter 1, that's exactly what they do. They remain in Jerusalem and they're using the gift that God has given them, their understanding of the scriptures, the Old Testament, through the life of Jesus. That's something Jesus granted to them in his last days. And so they're using that gift to understand the scriptures through the life of Jesus. They appoint a 12th disciple to replace, or 12th apostle to replace Judas. And then we come to chapter 2. There are three physical ways in which they know that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Firstly, there's a sound, verse 2 records, as of a rushing mighty wind. Secondly, there is sight. They see what looks like flame dividing out and resting over each and every one of them. And then lastly, there's this the ability to speak. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, Luke doesn't pass comment. Luke is the author of the book. He doesn't pass comment on those. But those three coupled together, the sound, the wind, the fire, and voices are evidence of God present with his people. Maybe you know what it's like to come home and there are telltale signs that one of your other family members is home already. There are shoes untidily left in the hallway, and you know who's home. There's a jacket hung up where it shouldn't be hung, and you know who's home. The radio's playing. The person who's come home always plays the radio. You know who's home. There are these marks. Maybe somebody in your family works in a smelly environment, and you can smell. You can smell the remnants of their working day. There's marks of them being home. Well, these are marks of God present with his people. The writer in the book of Hebrews records in chapter 12 these three signs. The wind, the torrent, the fire, and the voices as evidence of God with his people, referencing particularly to the Old Testament when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. God is present with his people at this point. And they're given the gift, this of tongues, of speech. That's the last one that's recorded. And that is one that, as Luke records throughout the whole of the book, that's one that he picks up on time and time again as God's Spirit moves over to a different group of people. They too are given this ability to speak. What a wonderful gesture. Jesus has told people from one area that they will have the responsibility of spreading the news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. How are they going to do that? Well, one of the lovely ways that Jesus helps them do that is he helps them to speak languages that they've never learned, that other people can understand. That's one of the ways in which he does it. What a wonderful gesture. I'm going to be with you as you go to the ends of the earth, and here are languages you'll need to go. So that's the experiences of the waiting disciples. But then we have a section, chapter 5, or verse 5 to 13, we have the bewildered crowd. There's a large crowd present, and Jews from all over, essentially the known world at the time, gathered in Jerusalem for this grand feast of the Pentecost. Now, I want you to note something. They understand the words that are being said. Okay, they hear these disciples speaking. They're attracted, presumably, by the noise of the wind. They come and they hear the disciples speaking in their own language. They understand the words that are being said, and they can't make sense of it. But they're not from where I'm from. They're not from the part of the world where I come from. And some of them have come from a long way away. How is it that they, from Galilee, can speak my language so I can understand? They understand the words being said, but they haven't got a clue about the event itself. And so they're faced with this question. Verse 12. Whatever could this mean? What's going on? What's the explanation of this? We're told a number of words that describe this crowd. Bewildered, amazed, marveled, amazed, greatly astonished, perplexed. Those are different words from different versions, but the idea is they haven't got a clue, have they? They're following the words, they see what they see, they have no idea how to explain it. And so there's the question. Verse 12, whatever could this mean? Some decide to mock, that's a sign of a lack of understanding. But Peter then stands up and explains. Verse 14 to 36, after the experience of Pentecost, we have the explanation of the events of Pentecost. They're not drunk, as some of you are mocking, but let me explain to you what's happening. The first thing that Peter explains is this. You see those, starting in verse 17 to 21. You see those verses in your Bibles? They're written in an italics in a slightly different way, and that's because they're a quote from the Old Testament. And there are three of them, starting in verse 17, there's one section, starting in verse 25, there's another section, and then verse 34 into verse 35, there's another section. And those three quotes from the Old Testament sort of form separate points. So we're going to look at those three points that Peter says quite quickly to help you see the flow of his explanation. The first thing he says to them is this, referring to Joel, a prophet in the Old Testament, he says, what you see and hear, what you hear and see is what Joel said, the Spirit has come. In a number of places, God said in the Old Testament that he would pour out his Spirit and it would change the way he would relate to his people. One of those places was Joel chapter 2, and this long section from 17 to 21. Is what Peter refers to. What you hear and see is what Joel said. God said he would pour out his Spirit. That's what you're seeing. That's what you're hearing. Joel talks about in his prophecy, and Peter quotes it, creation will change. There'll be wonders in the created order. Some of those things happen at the death of Christ. Some of them are happening on this day of Pentecost. There'll be wonders in the created order. There'll be a connection, a change in how God relates to his people. Hopefully you'll remember what the children were doing this morning, all over the place to represent where they go to school. And the idea is that God will be with his people wherever they are. How? Because he will dwell with them. He will dwell in them. In the Old Testament, you had to be part of the nation. You had to join. You had to come. But now, God's Spirit comes and dwells into individual people. And the next point that Joel makes is not just that there's a change in creation, a change in the connection of how God relates to his people, but there's this call. Have a look at verse 21. It shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's this wonderful invitation. Come. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a rescue from God available to all who will come. And those are the three aspects. The creation, the connection with God and his people, and this wonderful free rescue from God offered. What you hear and see is what Joel said. The Spirit has come. It looks like he doesn't stop for breath. He presses on. What we saw, talking about the disciples now, what we saw is what David said. Christ has risen. And he refers to Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David talks about God's Holy One, a character, not seeing corruption. Soul and body would not know corruption. And the assumption, it seems, to have been that was David. But actually, what Peter says here is clearly wasn't David. We could go to David's grave. His flesh has known corruption. It's in a grave. There's a burial spot. David has known corruption. So who is he talking about? When God's Holy One would not see corruption? Well, he's talking about Jesus. Because we saw him, says Peter, he's telling the crowd, we saw him rising from the dead. He didn't see corruption. We saw his body 3 days after death, risen from the dead. And it was a good body. No corruption. And the pattern of that little section, verses 22 to 32, is this. God gave Jesus to earth and to die. You killed Jesus, he says to the Jews. God raised Jesus, and we saw him alive. Jesus didn't appear to everybody. He appeared to a chosen number of those who were following him. And part of the message was we saw him. We saw him alive after he died. We saw him risen. We saw him alive. And that's who David was talking about. Years ago, not just hundreds of years ago, but years ago, David knew that he was writing about someone who would rise from the dead. And the one he was writing about, we've seen him. Joel talked about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. David talked about the rising of Jesus from the dead. And lastly, part of the message for Peter to the confused crowd is this. Who Jesus is what David said. Jesus is Lord, Psalm 110. That's that little quote in verse 34 and 35. David refers to two lords. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And many people would have scratched their heads over that one. What did David mean? In fact, actually, Jesus, in the book of Luke, asks the question. He pops the question to the crowd, and there's no answer. Who is he talking about? They didn't really know. The point that Peter is making to the crowd now is, if I can put it like this, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. David has two lords then. There is the Father in heaven, and there is the Christ who has risen from dead and ascended to heaven. He has two lords. That's who David is talking about. And that's where Jesus is now, Peter's teaching the crowd. David talked about someone ascending to the position, not just in heaven physically, but the position of being Lord. And that's where he is.
God has made him Lord. So that's a sort of a brief summary of Peter's explanation. Here's the conclusion. Verse 36. Know assuredly, know for certain, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They're in trouble, aren't they? Whether they, the crowd who have gathered, were there on the day of Christ's crucifixion, that's a possibility. It seems more likely that Peter is talking about the fact that acting on the Jewish nation's behalf, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, saw fit to have Christ crucified. Probably more likely talking about that. But on their behalf, on the behalf of this big crowd, these faithful Jews, Christ was crucified. They are miles away in what they think about Jesus. Miles away from what God thinks of Jesus. That's the point that's being made. You killed him. God raised him. He's ascended to heaven and God has named him Lord. Who do you think's right? You or God? And so they find themselves at great odds with God, the God whom they've sought to worship. They've gathered in Jerusalem. Some of them have travelled hundreds of miles to be there. The God they seek to worship. And they're starting to see that actually they're at great odds with him. And you see the response? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's a good phrase, isn't it? A cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Where do we go from here? It looks like the message has sunk in. The penny has dropped. It looks like they realized that they've killed the one they should not have killed. It looks like they've realized that they've killed one that God has risen and ascended and named Lord and Christ. And what are they to do? Well, the message comes from Peter. And this is the last part of the story. There is the effect of the experience explained. The confronted crowd. Have you ever been made speechless because you've been caught out? Has that ever happened to you? Go back to when you were a child, probably. I'm sure there's a few examples when you're an adult as well. Caught out. Can you explain this? Have you ever been asked that question? Or is it just me? And there's silence. And you can't explain it because you're as guilty as anything. That's where they are. What are they to do? This confronted crowd, this crowd are confronted by their guilt in their attitude and their thinking about Jesus. What are they to do? Have a look at verse 38. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The confronted crowd are told to turn to Jesus. The one who has been killed by them or on their behalf, they are to turn to him and trust in him. That's what they're to do. And there's a promise. All your sins, that little phrase, the remission of sins, will be utterly, utterly dealt with. And Scripture's full of example of pictures of how God deals fully and forever with sin. It's all encapsulated in that little phrase, the remission of sin. Full dealing with sin. Even the sin of the guilt of killing Christ. When God has appointed him Lord. So you're to repent. Remission of sin and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they do. Do you see? Verse 40, we're told, the message continues with many other words. Be saved from this perverse generation. The generation that has turned its back on Jesus. Be saved from that generation. Then those who received or gladly received his words were baptized. Those who were cut to the heart traveled this path of turning to and trusting in Jesus, the one who they thought was right to kill. And now they've been changed. So the confronted crowd repent. I want to show you some of the characteristics that are described. Those who repent form now this new community. They form this new community. The Jews were told here to be baptized. Jews didn't get baptized. The Gentiles or non-Jews got baptized when they wanted to become Jews, when they wanted to join in with the Jewish faith. But to tell a Jew to be baptized was revolutionary. That means that they are turning their back on this, where they are now, and accepting another. But they did. They did. They turned their back and they turned to Jesus. And this new community then of baptized, brand new children of God are characterized by a number of things. Just going to put them in a list. They all begin with G. That's to help me, perhaps not to help you, but there you go. The first thing is we're told a reference to glue. Now, you look at the passage and think there's no word glue there. No, there's not. But have a look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly. You could translate that, devoted themselves. The word is like they stuck to this like glue. Okay, that's the idea. They were so committed, they were so devoted, that was it. What were they devoted to? What did they stick like glue to? They stuck like glue to the apostles' doctrine, what was coming out of the apostles' mouths, enabled by the Holy Spirit, about Jesus Christ, they were lapping up. Okay? They stuck to the fellowship. Jews from all around the world have been made new by God's Holy Spirit in a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they stuck together. They stuck together. And they stuck together by worshipping together in formal times of meals together in each other's houses. They stuck together. And then they stuck together in worship, in the breaking of bread. That's a reference to what Christ commanded his disciples to do after his death and resurrection, was to eat the bread that spoke of his broken body, drink the wine that speaks of his spilled blood, and to have that remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on our behalf. The breaking of bread and in prayer. So verse 42 talks about what they were stuck to, devoted themselves to, continued steadfastly in those attributes or those aspects of life. And then we're told something that marks this out, not as a human effort or institution. Then fear, verse 43, came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. God through the apostles was saying, showing by the signs and wonders done by Jesus Christ, signs and wonders done throughout the New Testament by Jesus and his apostles. It was God saying, these are my messengers, listen to them. And that was continued on in these days. God was among them, approving and attesting to them that this was genuine. It wasn't just that they stuck to themselves, to those actions and priorities. It wasn't just that God was among them in that way. It poured out then in generosity. Verses 44 and 45 were told that actually there was great need. People had come, for a few days. The Feast of Pentecost, they'd come for a few days. And possibly they were staying for longer. There was greater need then. And so there's this sharing of what people had. People would sell, money would be used and divided. There's this generosity among God's people to one another. And not just a generosity. Verse 46 talks about a gladness. You can be generous with a financial amount and begrudge the gift, can't you? I don't want to give this, but I need to give it. But there was none of that. There was gladness and simplicity of heart we're told here. This is a sweet experience for the new community of God's people. And lastly, the last G is growth. We're told in verse 47 that the number didn't just jump to the number that's recorded there for us. It didn't just jump to the 3,000 in verse 41. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So you have the experience of Pentecost, the explanation of the experience. This is God's Spirit poured out. That Christ was the one who would not see corruption. He's risen from the dead. And actually Christ is not just risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven and God has made him Lord. And there's through repentance, through turning to Jesus in that knowledge, there's forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Spirit, and God's people are changed into this new community. There are loads of lessons we can learn from that. Can I bring you three? Firstly, the focus the Spirit has. In short, very simple, Jesus. Peter's message was about Jesus. The centrality was Jesus. Yes, the Spirit has come, and filled with the Spirit, who does Peter speak of? Jesus. We're sitting against time now, so let me be brief on this. That transforms what we understand about repentance and faith. Repentance, as we saw on that day, is people changing their mind about what they think of Jesus Christ. Repentance, people changing their mind about what they think of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you all think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's likely that some of you hear and you don't agree with God's assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's likely there are some who don't acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour, as God does. And repentance is about changing from where we are in our view of Jesus to where God wants us to be in our view of Jesus. It's about a change of mind and a change of attitude towards Jesus Christ. Can I just say, it is very distinctly possible, whether it's this church or another church you attend on a regular basis, that God can take you on a journey, some over a few weeks, some over a few days, some even over a few months, where you realize that Jesus does mean more than you first thought. Where you realise he's much more special, there's much more to him than you first considered. And actually, as our forefathers used to say, we are made willing and able to believe in him. It's a lovely little phrase, made willing and able to believe. We find ourselves leaving behind what we once thought of Jesus, and we find ourselves being drawn to what God says about Jesus. That process is a process of a change of attitude and heart. And the Bible calls it repentance. We turn away from that and we gladly go in this new direction. That's what happened to these people then. The focus is Jesus, and repentance means we turn to him, we trust in him. It also helps us understand faith. When we talk about someone coming to believe in Jesus, it's often referred to as a step of faith. And some people refer to it as a leap of faith. And the problem with that is it's almost into the dark, into the blindness. We don't know what we're stepping into. But Peter has explained from the Old Testament and from their eyewitness account who Jesus is and what he has done. There's no leap of faith. You are casting yourself on who Jesus is. He is the risen, ascended, and one made Lord. And you cast yourself upon him and what he has done. He has died so that you can be forgiven and be indwelt by God's Spirit. That's what you're trusting in. People trust in Jesus for all sorts of things that he's never promised. But he has promised that those who come to him will know forgiveness of sin, the indwelling of the Spirit, and he will never, ever, ever let go. And one day, our body and soul will be reunited in a new creation,
fit for eternity. And we're entrusting ourselves to those kinds of promises, to that kind of truth. So the focus is on Jesus. And our repentance and our faith is based on what Peter shares on this day. It may be you need to change what you think of Jesus Christ. And it may be you find yourself ready today. Can I encourage you? If you've come with a friend who you know to be a Christian, speak to them. If you come with a friend, but you'd like to speak to somebody else, speak to myself or Johnny or someone you know to be a Christian in the church, speak to someone today. Your business is not with us, but we will help you. Your business is with God. Ask Him. Ask Him to take you from your wrong thoughts of Christ to the right thoughts of Christ. From not trusting Him at all to casting your whole eternity upon Him. Ask Him to help you with that. That's the business that God wants to do with people. That's the focus that the Spirit has. It's about Jesus Christ, our turning to Him and our trusting in Him. I'm going to skip that one for today, and we'll come back to that in another week. Let me just talk to you briefly about the difference that the Spirit makes. You see those number of G words that are there? Let me talk to you to those of you who are Christians. Let me talk to you for a while. I'm a Manchester United supporter. Okay? I've supported them since I was 9. I'm 25. No. Not quite. Supported for a number of years. If you were to ask me about my support of Manchester United, it wouldn't take long before you realise I'm not really a supporter. I can't tell you who we played last. I know who we're playing next. That's today. I don't know who we're playing after today. I don't know which players are injured and which players are playing. I don't know which players have been called to play for the national team. I've never owned a strip since the age of 12, and that was fake. I've never been to Old Trafford to watch them play. I don't sit down and watch my team on telly. Question, am I a good example of a supporter? I'm not, am I? And the scousers among you might think I'm a typical Man United supporter, okay? But I'm not a good example of a supporter, am I? There are standards, behaviour that marks off a supporter as a good supporter or a true supporter. There are standards, aren't there? You watch your team, you're interested in your team, you know who's injured, you know who you're playing, you know the last results, you go and watch, perhaps even regularly, you go and watch. There are standards. These standards of the change that God's Spirit in us and in the church works. Can I ask you, in the same way you've compared me to a good supporter of a football team, can I ask you not to compare other people? Can I ask you to compare yourself? Are we stuck like glue to the things that the first believers were stuck like glue to? Are we submissive to the teaching of God's word? Are we hungry to learn from God's word, whether privately or public teaching? That's more than just attending a service, friends. That's a hunger in the heart. Are we hungry? Are we stuck to the teaching of God's word? Are we stuck to fellowship with all its joys and all its bumps and bruises? Are we stuck to fellowship? Are we genuine in how we are with one another? Are we stuck to the coming together to mark the Lord's death on our behalf? There's a constant, sweet reminder of how we are who we are. We are bought by Christ's death. Are we stuck to our praying
Are we devoted? Do we continue steadfastly in those things? It is reasonable, brothers and sisters, to ask that question. Do you know why? Because God's Spirit works that out of us. That's what He desires. That's what we see in the early days. And as we read the book of Acts, that's what we see. As we read the letters written to the early churches down through the decades, that's what we see. We see people who are glued to genuine supporters of the church of God. Are we glad people? Are we people of joy when we come together? I know there are times when life is not conducive to joy. I realize that. But when we come together, it should be glad. Are we prepared? Last question. Are we prepared to grow? I find it remarkable. 3,000 people added to the 120. Can you imagine the 120? Just hang on a second, right? That's enough. That's enough growth for now. Just hang on. But we're told in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Is it fair to suggest that the church, as well as being glued to those things, those behaviours, glued to those priorities, they were also outward looking all the time? Is that a fair conclusion? And as people came in, being added to the number, the gladness doesn't stop. The generosity doesn't stop. The being glued to those priorities doesn't stop. It continues and continues. Are you hungry for God's word? Are you hungry to be with God's people? Are you hungry to remember Christ's death? Are you hungry to pray together? Are you hungry to be generous with one another? Are you hungry to be glad with one another? Are you hungry to grow? That's what God's Spirit does in His church. Isn't it? And as we've read it, something in us should cry, Lord, make us like that.